Now I'm going to proceed to read the longest teaching text you've ever heard. Buckle up, folks. This is the Gospel of John, chapter 11, 1 to 44. Now, a man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. This Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay sick, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. So the sisters sent word to Jesus, "Lord, the one you love is sick." When he heard this, Jesus said, "This sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it." Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was 2 more days. And then he said to his disciples, "Let us go back to Judea." "But Rabbi," they said, "a short while ago the Jews there tried to stone you, and yet you are going back." Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours of daylight? Anyone who walks in the daytime will not stumble, for they see by this world's light. It is when a person walks at night that they stumble, for they have no light." After he had said this, he went on to tell them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I am going there to wake him up." His disciples replied, "Lord, if he sleeps, he will get better." Jesus had been speaking of his death, but his disciples thought he meant natural sleep. So then he told them plainly, "Lazarus is dead, and for your sake I am glad I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him." Then Thomas, also known as Didymus, said to the rest of his disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." On his arrival, Jesus found Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Now Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. "Lord," Martha said to Jesus, "if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha answered, "I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die, and whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this?" "Yes, Lord," she replied. "I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who has come into the world." After she had said this, she went back and called her sister Mary aside. "The teacher is here," he said, "and is asking for you." When Mary heard this, she got up quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet entered the village, but was still at the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews had been with Mary in the house comforting her, notice how quickly she got up and went out. They followed her, supposing she was going to the tomb to mourn there. When Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. "Where have you laid him?" he asked. "Come and see, Lord," they replied. Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind have kept this man from dying?" Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. "Take away the stone," he said. "But Lord," said Martha, the sister of the dead man, "by this time there is a bad odor, for he has been there for 4 days. Then Jesus said, "Did I not tell you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. Then Jesus looked up and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you have sent me." When he had said this, Jesus called in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. Jesus said to them, "Take off the grave clothes and let him go." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Good morning, friends. How are you today? So good to see you. The trouble with a long passage is that I sometimes forget where it ends, and then I heard him say like the words, and I was like, "Oh, Lazarus is getting out of the grave. I gotta go. I gotta get down there." Frances Pua reminded me this morning that it is Mother's Day in the UK, and maybe also in some other parts of the world. There is a tradition in these parts of the world that Mother's Day is always the fourth Sunday in Lent. It's included as part of the Lenten celebration. So for those of you who are from the UK or other parts of the world where this is the case, and you are celebrating a mother or motherhood, or you are grieving the loss of a mother or grieving the loss of motherhood, we are with you. We hold space for you today in joy and in sorrow. It is also Women's History Month in the United States of America. Yeah, we can move to that. Thanks, Leah. And I've been sitting with these women, Mary and Martha, for a few weeks now, and it has felt really important to me to consider women's history in the context of the church. There's a theologian that I follow. Her name is Sarah Bessie, and I have seen her write on a number of occasions that it is her belief that the place where women should be thriving the most is in the body of Christ. Of all of the cultures and the spheres that we inhabit, the place where we should feel the most safe, the most valued, where the image of God in us should be the most uplifted, is within the body of Christ. And throughout our history, obviously, we know that this has not been the case. There are a couple of things that came across my eyes this week that I've decided not to mention. But I think it's enough to say that, you know, in the year of our Lord, 2023, it's still easy. It's still easy to denigrate women. It's still easy to discount them. It's still easy to erase them. There is a biblical scholar. Her name is Elizabeth Schrader. I listened to a talk of hers a couple of years ago. She does a lot of studies on women in the Bible, including a specific study of what we're looking at today. And she got a question asking whether the things that she's discovering in her research discourage her, if they make her question her faith. And she gave a really interesting answer that stuck with me ever since. And she said, quoting from John chapter 11, she says, "This illness is not unto death." So the illness that we face in our society and sometimes in our church about women being discounted or not treated as equally made in the image of God, that illness is not unto death. It is subject to the redemptive power of God, and it will be redeemed. So I know that there are people listening to me now whose personal histories with the church include oppressive theologies. Some of you may still be unpacking that, the impact on your life, the impact on your relationships. But I want to say to you today, this illness is not unto death. In the same way that Jesus said that Lazarus falling asleep would be for God's glory, I believe that he can and will use every part of your story, and that the end result will be good for you and glorifying for him. Sarah Bessie wrote something that she posted on Instagram on, I think it was International Women's Day. She said, "Patriarchy is not God's dream for humanity. Women who are awake are dangerous to the powers and principalities around us. We are no longer waiting for permission that has already been given. We've been fully commissioned to embody the gospel into every corner of our lives. We know who we are. We know our value. We know our worth. We know our power. We know love. Like the writer of Proverbs said, watch us laugh without fear of the future. We are women of valor, or as Dr. Will Gaffney translates it, we are women of warrior strength." The last bit of that is from Proverbs 31. I think the NIV translates it as a wife of noble character. The term there is chayil, and it's used more often to connote strength, like that of a warrior. And so the reason for this prologue is just to say, shout out to women. Yeah, I can do that. To the women who served Jesus and anointed him. to the ones who sat at his feet to learn, to the ones who financially supported his ministry, to the women who stayed at the cross and went to the grave, to the women who went to tell their brothers he is risen, to the women who throughout history have birthed and mothered and prayed and preached and prophesied, for the women currently fomenting revolutions in your kitchens, at your dining room tables, in your living rooms, I salute you, women of valor. Let me pray for us. God, I thank you that this illness is not unto death. I thank you that you see and know every one of your children. I thank you that you are individually committed to us and individually committed to seeing our stories redeemed. And so, Lord, I pray today for ears to hear everything that you have to say. God, I pray that we would be generous and loving toward each other today. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're in a series about prayer. We're specifically looking at the prayers that Jesus prayed. And my assignment today is actually not just this prayer that he prays at the grave of Lazarus, but really all miracles. Caleb literally said all miracles in his note, all miracles. The funny thing about that is that Jesus actually doesn't do a lot of praying before he performs miracles. We see him speak mostly in declarative statements, be cleansed, be opened, be healed. There's a sense, right, that he's constantly in conversation with the Father. Caleb preached a few weeks ago about how he is withdrawing to pray at different occasions. So there's a sense that there's just this oneness with the Father and that he is living that out and he's performing miracles out of that space. And Jesus pretty much says this. In the fifth chapter of John, he says, "Very truly, I tell you, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son does also." So I did go through most of the miracles in the Gospels, and I did see some trends, and so we're going to talk about them. There's a set of miracles where God is moving things in the story from scarcity to abundance. There is the water to wine miracle. And in the context of that miracle, Mary, his mother, says, "Do whatever he tells you." And in this case, whatever he was telling them was to fill 6 jars that contained 20 to 30 gallons each, to fill them up with water and then serve what was water to the guests at this wedding. When Jesus feeds the multitudes, the 4,000 and the 5,000, he tells his disciples to look at what you have. Now, it would have been really easy for his disciples to look around and say, "There's too many people here, we can't do this." But they do. They go around, they collect the loaves, they collect the fish, and Jesus performs a miracle. When Jesus has those 2 interactions with Peter where he's helping him to catch a large set of fish, he tells him, "Peter, go out into deep water and cast your nets." In the latter part of the Gospel of John, he tells him, "Cast your net on the right side." He gives very specific instructions, and Peter follows them. One more fishing story. There's people are coming for Jesus because of the temple tax, and he tells Peter, "Go and cast your line, you're going to find a fish, you're going to open its mouth, and inside of that is going to be a coin." And anyone hearing that would be like, "Oh, that's really weird. That's a really weird thing for you to ask me to do." But Peter does it. And so there are these actions that require belief, that require faith, that come before the miracle. Throughout some of the other miracles that Jesus performs, he is marveling at people's faith. He is asking if they have faith. He is telling them to have faith, or he's chastising them for their lack of faith. When Jesus healed the centurion slave boy, the man who said to him, "Hey, you don't have to come to my house. You can just say the word," Jesus notes his great faith. When the Syrophoenician woman asks him to cast a demon out of her daughter, and he gets into a little bit of a weird conversation with her about dogs and the master's table, she gives him kind of a saucy reply, and he says, "You know what? You have great faith." Jesus heals two blind men, and before he does it, he asks them, "Do you believe that I'm able to do this?" There was a leper who asked to be made clean. The leper said to him, "If you are willing, you can heal me." Jesus says, "I am willing." He's showing belief there. When Jesus calms the sea, they wake him up to calm the sea, and he's like, "Oh, you have such little faith." When Peter is walking toward him on the water and starts to fall, he says, "Why did you doubt?" When they couldn't heal the disciples couldn't heal the boy who was having the fits, Jesus chastised them for their lack of faith, and he says, "Everything is possible for the one who believes." Jairus' daughter, the woman with the issue of blood, Bartimaeus on the side of the road, he says to each of them, and the leper, the one leper that came back of the 10 that he healed, he says to each of them, "Your faith has healed you." Jesus curses the fig tree, and his disciples are marveling, and he says, "If you believe, you will receive whatever you ask for in prayer." So what we're seeing here in the context of all of these miracles is that there's this question of faith, there's this question of belief that comes before each of the miracles, and people are marveling at what Jesus is able to do, and they ask him, "What must we do to do the works God requires?" Jesus answered, "The work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent." So the work of God, part of the miracle that's actually happening, is belief. It's the miracle of belief. So Jesus is praying at the grave of Lazarus. We have that. He says, "So they took away the stone. Then Jesus looked up and said, 'Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me.'" And so Jesus is praying out loud for one of the very rare times in his ministry, and he's doing it for a specific purpose. He is asking the Father to help them believe. He is performing this miracle for the sake of their belief. So let's look a little bit more at the death of Lazarus. There are a few curiosities in this story. One of them is that Jesus is very emotional. There is every indication that Jesus knows exactly what is going to happen. He knows that he's going to raise Lazarus from the dead. He said as much. He said, "This illness is not unto death. It's for the glory of God." Even though he knows that, he still gets really angry. It says that when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. A few verses later, it says again, Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. And then a few verses later, you see him yelling at the tomb of Lazarus. He's shouting. That word that's translated as deeply moved is a Greek word that I'm not going to try to pronounce. But the translation of it here gives it a softer connotation than it normally has. It is, the root word is based on the sound that a horse makes when it's snorting, when it's angry. And so Jesus is angry here. Sarah Rudin turns up the volume on his emotion a little bit. In her translation of the gospel, she says that Jesus howled within. She says that he howled within. Why is he angry? B.B. Warfield had this to say. He says, "The spectacle of the distress of Mary and her companions enraged Jesus because it brought poignantly home to his consciousness the evil of death, its unnaturalness, its violent tyranny. In Mary's grief, he contemplates the general misery of the whole human race and burns with rage against the oppressor of men. It is death that is the object of his wrath, and behind death, him who has the power of death and whom he has come into this world to destroy." So Jesus is angry at death. It says in 1 Corinthians that Jesus must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet, and the last enemy to be defeated is death. Jesus also famously cries at the tomb of Lazarus. It's a hard moment, right? Martha comes to him. She says, "If you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died." Mary comes. She says, "If you had been here, my brother would not have died." He sees all of the mourners who have come weeping, and he weeps too. He's not brushing past their grief, even though he knows what's going to happen. He's sitting with them in it. He's giving their suffering dignity. So if you've ever wondered what God is doing up there while you're struggling down here, God is emotional. He's sad. He's angry. He cares about your heart. Mary and Martha's hearts are full of disappointment and grief. "You should have been here," they were saying to him. And Jesus is meeting them where they are. He's speaking truth over them. "I am the resurrection. I am the life. You can trust me." But he's also joining in their sorrow. One of the things that is most curious about this story, in my opinion, is that Jesus waits. It says at the beginning of John, "So the sisters sent word to Jesus, 'Lord, the one you love is sick.' Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was 2 more days. He loved them, so he waited." That's weird, right? The text doesn't say he loved them, so he ran to their side. It doesn't say he loved them, so he healed Lazarus immediately with a word. It says he loved them, so he waited. So I think we have to think about why Jesus waited. What was it that needed to happen in the context of the death and the resurrection of Lazarus that was really important to the story? And I think to do that, we need to compare it to another resurrection that happens in John 20. So it's not clear exactly how much time passes between the resurrection of Lazarus and Jesus' death on the cross, but I think we can assume it's a pretty short period of time. In the next chapter of John, we see Mary in Bethany, where he raised Lazarus, anointing Jesus' feet, wiping his feet with her hair. And it says that happens 6 days before Passover, and we know that Jesus celebrates Passover with his disciples, and then shortly after that, he goes to the cross and dies. So it's possible that these two events happen within a week of each other. So let's look at them together. I made a chart, you guys. This is not in my chart, but trust me when I say that Jesus and Lazarus were both placed in a cave, and there was a stone in front of that cave. And so we see in John 11, Jesus is saying, take away the stone. We see in John 20 that Mary came to the tomb early and saw that the stone had been taken away. We see Mary weeping at the tomb of Lazarus. We see potentially a different Mary standing and weeping outside of the tomb and looking into the tomb as she weeps. Jesus asks the question of the mourners, where have you laid him? Mary is crying and saying, I do not know where they've laid him. In John 11, it describes Lazarus as coming out, his hands and feet wrapped with the strips of linen and a cloth around his face. Jesus said to them, take off the grave clothes and let him go. It says in John 20 that Peter and John, who ran to the tomb, saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' head. The cloth was still lying in its place, separate from the linen. And so we see Jesus appear to Mary in the next few scenes. She's lost in her grief. She doesn't recognize him. He calls her name, and they have this conversation. Jesus said, do not hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, I have seen the Lord. And she told them that he had said these things to her. So in the space of about a week, we have these very similar stories playing out at a cave with a stone in front of it. There's one very important difference, which is that when they came to the tomb in John chapter 20, Jesus was already gone and he had left his grave clothes behind. No one had to unwrap him. No one had to roll the stone away because death could not hold him. So, in different times in the church tradition, Mary of Bethany, sister of Lazarus and Martha, is considered to be the same person as Mary Magdalene. That has changed over time. I think that we have a strong case here for them being the same person. The word Magdalene in Aramaic is based on the root word of Magdala, which means tower. In our Ephesians series, Caleb preached about God making plans to show us his kindness, and it's possible that God intentionally did a very incredible kindness here for Mary, and it defined her life so much that afterward they called her Mary the Tower to show her faith. He loved her, so he waited. He waited so she would believe, so she would recognize the story as it plays out. He waited so they would believe when Mary comes and tells them. Jesus' loving intention in waiting was so that they could see and believe God's good plan as it was unfolding, and his prayer that they would experience the miracle of a believing heart was answered. It was answered in them. It's been answered in us. We are living in the aftermath of Jesus' defeat of death, and we are waiting to join him in defeating that last enemy. The tomb is empty. The tomb of our sin and everything that separates us from God, the tomb of our grief and suffering, it's empty. Sometimes we wait for our miracles, but because we know that the tomb is empty, we always have available to us the miracle of a believing heart. And it's not always easy, but we can help each other in prayer just as Jesus did. So let's look at his prayer again. Jesus is praying out loud. It's not something that we see him do a lot, so the times that he does it are significant. And he's saying here, very explicitly, I'm praying out loud so that they will believe. He says, I knew that you always hear me. So he's showing them the character of God. We've been talking about this throughout this series, this idea of intimacy with the Father. He's showing them a different way to pray. God is not just in heaven, he's with you. You can trust him. You can trust the story that he's telling. He's also bolstering their faith down to every single detail of the story. They've seen it before. They know what's possible. They understand. They're looking for God's faithfulness. And that's something that we can do for each other. We love our secret prayers. Jesus endorses that. He models that. But there is something important that happens when you take a chance and you pray for someone out loud. You get to impart your faith to someone else. You get to say, I have faith for this. I want you to have faith for this. I believe God for this. And I'm having my conversation with him out loud so that you might also have faith. Your individual relationship with God, your conversational intimacy with him can change someone's life. Just hearing the words might help them get through one more day. It might give them the strength to walk through a season of sorrow. The place where your prayer to God meets their tears of desperation and desire, that is where God can perform a miracle. But we always have the miracle of belief. Because we know the tomb is empty, we know that Jesus is reigning, and we know that at the end, death is defeated. The Justice Deacons have been giving people assignments throughout the weeks of Lent. Your assignment this week, and also in a few minutes, is to pray with someone, to pray out loud with someone. Tori and I'm looking around the room, but she's not here. Tori and I, actually almost a little over a year ago, we went to the Ash Wednesday service, and we were walking down 7th, and I had just come back from Florida because my aunt had died, and she was going through some stuff as well, and we were talking, and as we were walking, we were just like, we have to pray about this. So we were stopping on the corners of the street to pray, which is not new for me and Tori. That's something we do all the time. But there was someone watching us, and so when she went left to go to her house, I was walking down 7th, a man came up to me and he said, hey, I saw you praying with your friend. And I was like, oh yeah, we were praying. And he was like, can you pray for me? And I was like, yes, I can. and it was a little bit awkward. Total stranger, 7th Avenue. I do my usual go-to prayer move. I move to put my hand on his shoulder. And he says, hey, can we hold hands? And I was like, okay. So we're standing there. We're holding hands. I have no idea what I said. I asked for Holy Spirit's help. I spoke some truth over him in an attempt to remind him of the character of God and to bolster his faith. And I've not seen him since, and so I don't know what's happened in his life, but there was an immense vulnerability in him being able to say in that moment, hey, I need some help. I need a little bit of faith. Can you give me a little bit of your faith? And in praying a prayer out loud, I was able to impart something to him. So, what I'd like for us to do now is to pray for each other. And I think that's going to look like whatever you need it to look like. There may be some of us in here right now who are feeling like they have enough faith that they can impart to another person. There's a prayer rising in your heart for someone that you know is having a hard time. Maybe you feel enough strength in your faith to cut a hole in a roof and deliver your friend to the feet of Jesus. If that's how you're feeling right now, then I want you to find that person and I want you to pray. If you are waiting for a miracle and you need some extra faith, then I invite you to come forward and just stand here and someone will come and they'll pray for you and they'll join you and they will speak to you the character of God. They will impart what faith they have to you. And I want to say, it's okay to be wherever you are right now. It's okay to be Mary. It's okay to be Martha. It's okay to be asking God where he was. You are profoundly loved right where you are. And maybe today someone can help you believe. So I'm going to go ahead and read the communion liturgy. And so as you're coming forward for communion, So as you're coming forward for communion and you feel like you need prayer, you can just stay up here. There are also rugs. You can talk to God. If you need someone to bless you, this is the space. If you know that friend, if you know that person, if you know that story, and you're ready to contend for your friend, jump over some people and find them and lay your hands on them. So maybe we'll stand just to change our posture while we get ready to do this. Spirit of the living God, we ask that you would come in these next few moments and be with us as we pray. Lord, we thank you that the same Spirit that caused Jesus to rise from the dead has also come to make its home in us. God, we ask for power to believe. Power to believe truth. Power to believe the story that you were telling is good. Power to believe that you have not stopped working miracles. Amen. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Friends, whatever you need to do, you can do it in this time. There's no particular order. Come for what you need whenever you're ready.